Good morning to all of you. We're back at Troyer's Hollow. This is a long-standing tradition, and it's one we look forward to every year, to be able to be down here with God and nature. It's certainly a unique place in many respects. And contrary to what is often advertised, we have wonderful weather this year. We've had everything here. We've had drenching rain. We've had hot weather. But this particular weekend, I don't think we could ask for anything better. We'd like to welcome our guests. Or do we have any guests? Everybody, I mean, if I look down the line, yeah, Freeman and Debbie Coons are here. It's maybe your first time in a long while, but most of you are regulars. We even have flowers today, so it's beautiful. I'd like to begin this morning, I almost said afternoon, I'd like to begin this morning by giving you the title to my sermon, because it will be the theme throughout the sermon. The title of the sermon is simply From Dirt to Divinity, Destiny Defined. From Dirt to Divinity, Destiny Defined. That's a interesting and concise statement that defines, I think in very few words, the incredible human potential that God has set out for man from the very beginning. It is the story of the Bible from the beginning of Genesis all the way to Revelation. It is the purpose of man, and it is a fundamental doctrine of the Church of God and has been. And I'd like to read to you the official doctrinal statement in this regard. It's called Humanity, or God's Purpose for Mankind. We believe God's purpose for mankind is to prepare those whom He calls and those who elect through a life of overcoming sin, developing righteous character, and growing in grace and knowledge to possess God's kingdom and become kings and priests, reigning with Christ at His return. Further, we believe the reason for mankind's existence is literally to be born as spirit beings into the family of God. This might be described as the unique brand, the message of the kingdom of God that Jesus Christ preached. Our challenge, I believe, is to fully believe it, to comprehend it, and to understand it, because it is indeed quite a transformation of life from dirt to divinity. And we're down here at Troyer's Hollow, where perhaps we are closer to nature than the artificial world in which we normally live. So that becomes perhaps a little bit more evident that, as the special music went, you know, from ashes to ashes, you know, what is dust returns to dust. Now, I've got five particular points that we want to reference in this regard, but I'd like to give you the short version first. Perhaps four key scriptures that define the process of going from dirt to divinity. And we begin appropriately in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 might also be described, and we'll look at this a little bit later in more detail, as a concise statement of God's purpose. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, and of course the word for God in this particular context is Elohim, which is a plural noun. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So here you have Jesus Christ, the creator of all, speaking in plural tense, or using plural pronouns, saying, let us. He was referring to himself and God the Father, who existed at that time. You know, God the Father created mankind through the, to put it in technical terms, through the agency of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ at this juncture could say, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And that is significant because we see right here, even as dirt. And later on in this particular context, God talks about the fact that he took of the dirt of the ground and formed man and breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living being. Dirt. Although created and shaped in the likeness of God at the very beginning. Continuing, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over cattle, and over the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So it becomes very clear and evident at the very beginning that although man was formed from dirt, that he was to take on, even in physical form, the image of God. And two definitive things are mentioned here, both image and likeness. We can discuss a little bit later about what all that means, but that provides, and I said I want to give you the short version first. Here is a key scripture from the beginning defining the purpose of dirt. Let's go over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, at the founding of the New Testament church, where Peter was preaching under the, shall we say, direct influence and power of the Holy Spirit that was manifest on that day. Here we see the beginning of the transformation from dirt to divinity. Everybody needs to come to the place that these individuals were on this day, as we read in chapter 2, beginning in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? When we get to that juncture at which we say, God, I surrender my will to yours, what is it that I shall do? Transformation becomes easy. Because we are no longer exercising our own will, but rather seeking the will of God in our lives. And by default, transformation from dirt moving towards divinity begins to take place. Verse 38, Peter answered and said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a gift of God that imbues us with the power and essence of God, so that the transformation from dirt to divinity can begin to take shape. Now let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Talks about the resurrection to immortal life. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. But I want to focus in this particular passage, so that you don't think that I just came up with a cute phrase, going from dirt to divinity, destiny defined. You know, it's not an idea, and I'd like to say, wow, that was my idea. It is in actuality what is described here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll look at just a few snippets here. Verse 43, talking about dirt, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. beginning was dirt, being raised divine. It is sown in weakness. You know, dirt, mortality is weak. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, dirt. It is raised a spiritual body. Contrary to popular belief in metaphysical circles, there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Dropping down to verse 49, here is the central statement regarding the transformation from dirt to divinity. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now let's go over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And again, if you can remember these four passages, you have the basic framework of this fundamental and very important central doctrine. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we shall be called children of God." That indeed is an apt description. What manner of love? You know, love is not some kind of fuzzy, ethereal notion that you feel. Although it feels good to be loved. I think everybody understands that. Love is the manifestation of God's standards, His law and commandments put into action. In this case, it was manifested by the fact that God sent Jesus Christ to make possible the transformation from dirt to divinity. And that was necessary because, as Paul recorded, all have sinned. All have sinned, and that includes everybody in here. "Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are called children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is." So while one might say that it hasn't been fully revealed what divinity looks like, we should not at any time or any place forget what we do know. And that is the emphatic statement of the Apostle John writing late in his life. What we do know, he says, is that we will be like Him in His glorified state. We can maybe add one more passage to this by going over to Revelation and taking a look at what Jesus Christ in His glorified state looks like, how He exists, Revelation chapter 1. Here is what divinity looks like. Verse 12, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were like white like wool, and white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire." Now notice the descriptors. John is asked to write down what he saw in vision. It does not say that Jesus Christ's eyes were a flame of fire. What it does say is they were like a flame of fire in their brilliance. John was struggling to find words to describe what he saw. And that was Jesus Christ as the resurrected immortal being, pulsating with power, living in light, as it were. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp 2-edged sword, making reference back to the Word of God. You know, the Word of God is powerful and sharper than any 2-edged sword we read in the New Testament. And we must never forget that. I'm digressing for a moment, but I think it cannot be overemphasized that while Jesus Christ, or one might say God, is very gracious and merciful, the other side of that coin is that because He is gracious and merciful and has given all so that we might live, He is also just. And we cannot kid ourselves into thinking that somehow we can outwit or kid ourselves into working around the sure word of God. And out of his mouth went a sharp 2-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Divinity defined. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid." Do not be afraid? I mean, how could you not be? "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." Here we had, in a very short, concise manner, described the process. From the day of creation in the Garden of Eden, from the giving of the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost that imbues and starts and is, as is described by Paul in Ephesians, the down payment of our inheritance. From the description of Paul that we shall, as we have borne the image of the earthly man, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. To the description of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, late in life, of what that actually means. This is something that you will not hear anywhere else other than the Church of God. And yet, it is the very purpose for which God created man, for which Jesus Christ came to save man. It is His central purpose. It is, in a word, the kingdom of God, the gospel that Jesus Christ Himself preached. So let's take a look on a more detailed level, and I'm going to equip you with scriptures to be able to defend this fundamental doctrine. We must always remember that it is the sure word of God upon which we can rely. From dirt to divinity, it is God's purpose for man. Let's take a look at the purpose for a moment. We'll go back to Genesis chapter 1 where we began. Genesis chapter 1 in verse 26. Notice once again that God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." We have two things, two descriptors of how even as a chunk of dirt that will eventually die and decay, we already have the image and form of God. We look like God's children today. God, the Bible describes, as a person that has a head, eyes, a nose, legs, arms, who sits on a throne. That has been minimized and mocked by some, and yet it is true. That's how God describes Himself. That's how he reveals himself to us. Not the other way around. That is one component of the image and likeness that is described here in Genesis, which by indication shows that God had a purpose far beyond mortal existence at the moment of creation. The other component is an attribute that that human beings uniquely share among all mammals, among all the beings, and all the critters that creep on the face of the earth, and that is the capacity to create. Man has a seemingly endless capacity to create and to build. If you look at the technology that we now have, the technology that has been created just in my short lifetime is unbelievable. The creative capacity of man. That is a godly attribute. God is a creator. It's something that none of the other beings, if you will, on this earth share. As far as I know, the swallow still builds his nest the same way he did 2,000 years ago. One little bit of molten mortar at a time, carried in his beak to a cliff or a barn, whatever the case might be. I mean, a Baltimore Oriole, who is a master weaver, still builds the nest in the exact same manner. God gave them the ability to build, but not to design and create. Our capacity to mold, to create, to design, to reason is a godly attribute. If we, of course, it can be misused. And it started right here in the creation. Continuing, notice that he said after there was a differentiation between this mortal man created as dirt and the rest of creation. Let them, man, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Man was given the authority, was given dominion over the rest of creation, not the other way around. As we see, environmentalists have made the creation a God in itself. You know, here God said at the beginning that man's purpose was to have dominion over the creation and to, as it says later in the chapter, to dress it and keep it. So we need to dress and keep the environment, but not worship it as some do today. Psalms chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8. The psalmist describes part of the process of going from dirt to divinity. Psalms chapter 8. We'll begin reading in verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him? We're just a hunk of dirt. Why do you put all this effort into man? Why not just dispense with him? And the Son of Man that you visit him. For you have made him a little lower than angels, and have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Here we have an interesting phrase that both describes our current existence, our current place as mortal man, dirt, as well as the transformation that is to take place for God's ultimate purpose. Because this particular phrase can mean two things. For you have made him a little lower than the angels, describes our current state as mortal human beings, having dominion over the rest of the creation, but being lower than the angels. However, the other way that this can be translated, and the dual meaning, if you will, you made him a little while lower than the angels, pointing to the divine destiny that God has given man. So it describes both our current state and our future destiny in one nice poetic statement. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, again, this is under the point, we believe God's purpose for mankind is to take him from dirt to divinity. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Jesus Christ and God the Father had chosen before the creation of the world to build a family, beginning with dirt, destined to become divine. Having predestined us to adoption as sons of God by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. You see, this harmonizes and is consistent with a passage of scripture in John chapter 6, that it is God's will that Jesus Christ loses no one that he calls, but rather ensures and carries him through all the way to his divine destiny of immortal life in the family of God. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the richness of his grace. Jesus Christ's sacrifice makes redemption and remission of sin possible. But it doesn't excuse continuing to live in it. On the contrary, the very notion that we are on a path from dirt to divinity, described otherwise in Matthew chapter 5, becoming perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, excludes the notion that somehow the love and grace of God should be exploited so that we may continue in sin. And yet there are those who would argue that somehow we minimize the love and grace of God because we suggest that he expects us to do something. That is irrational. It's insane. It's a carnal notion, and that is enmity against God. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, after this statement that God has given us the spirit of, not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of a sound mind, Paul writes to Timothy in verse 8, therefore, Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. If we are filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, we will not be ashamed of our Lord, Paul says. Of our God, of Jesus Christ, of the way that He has called us to live, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought Him life and immortality to light through the gospel. The gospel, Paul says to Timothy, has to do with the revelation that Jesus Christ brought, that there will be life and immortality, divinity, to use another word. I'd also like to call to your attention here that He saved us and called us with a holy calling. It is a calling that is holy because it was initiated by God the Father. Not Jesus Christ in that particular case. I mean, they work, shall we say, as a team. God calls, Jesus Christ saves. God is the one that called us, and it is therefore a holy calling because He initiated it. Not according to our works. Isn't that the truth? Who in here would claim to be so good and intelligent that God needed you or I in order to accomplish His purpose? Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose. Notice there, I wanted to point this out to you, there's a differentiation between purpose and grace. Grace is necessary to fulfill God's purpose, but it is not God's purpose. Grace is necessary because we needed it in order to fulfill God's purpose, not the other way around. The grace extended, the gift extended through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. But according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. We might say that it began before the beginning. In the heart and mind of God and Jesus Christ. Let's notice a second point, and that is that God prepares those whom He calls. He doesn't just call us to a purpose without preparation, without support. Let's take a look at a couple of passages that I find very encouraging, penned by the Apostle Paul over in Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God gave Jesus Christ the express purpose in John chapter 6 to not lose anyone that He has called with a holy calling. So we can be confident, Paul says, that He who began a good work in us will also finish it. And while we are free moral agents, and we can decide to walk away from it, God and Jesus Christ will not let us go easily. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You know, Paul is supposedly the apostle of grace, and yet if you read his writings, he is very explicit about the necessity that we change our lives and obey God. Here he says, look, I mean, you have always obeyed, even when I wasn't there. And then he exhorts them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, but verse 13 is what I focus in on, and that is, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do. God works in us to will and to do for His good pleasure. We can take confidence from that because it is God that is working with trials, with testing, with instruction. As we submit our will to Him, the path can be more or less difficult. But God knows and alone knows what we need in order to shape our character, to prepare us for His purpose. He works both to will and to do. And then He gives us some good advice in verse 14. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. It doesn't matter who you were. What matters is what you are, what God wants you to become. Jesus Christ assures us that no matter who we were, if God calls, He will by no means cast us out. For I have come down from heaven, verse 38, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is a remarkable trait central to Jesus Christ's character, and by extension should live in us. Not our will, but God's will. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. That's a promise for preparation. That's a promise for transformation. All the way from dirt to divinity, from the mouth and testimony of Jesus Christ Himself, backed by Almighty God. John chapter 15. In verse 16. You did not choose me, Jesus Christ says, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. We are not here on our own volition. We are here according to God because he chose us. Our purpose is to bear fruit that will remain, that will pass the test of time. And even though we live in a body of dirt, the character that is developed in us, it takes on the image of God through the power of the Holy Spirit, which is a down payment on our divinity. In the end, what remains is that character and image of God that he will then, at the advent of Jesus Christ at his return, transform ultimately to the divine. Right now we are a work in process. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Verse 25. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. You know, God purposed and God called and God revealed the destiny of man to babes, not the wise and prudent. That reason and ponder and learn, but never learn of God, because they reason and ponder from the wrong premise. It's really not that complicated, is it? We were able, by looking at three passages, beginning in Genesis, and we were able, by looking at five passages, beginning in Genesis and ending in Revelation, to describe God's purpose for man. Jesus Christ said, the gospel is good news. Believe the good news. That he is able, God is able to transform us from dirt to divinity. A third point drawn from the doctrinal statement that I read to you is that those who elect through a life of overcoming sin and develop righteous character and grow in grace of knowledge so that they will ultimately be able to possess the kingdom of God. So here we have three operative words: those that elect, those that grow, and those who then ultimately possess. I'm going to look at actually just one over in Romans chapter 2, because I want to focus a little bit more time on several of the other components. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, beginning, let me see here, begin in verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Deeds. So he draws a contrast here. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. It is something that we elect to do. It is a decision that we make at the point of baptism as one major step, but more importantly, it is a decision that we make daily. No hourly, no moment by moment in our walk in life to do what Paul describes here, but to those who are eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek, decide, elect for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil of the Jew first and also of the Greek. It's a decision to grow, to possess, to believe. Point number four. The purpose of God. In the kingdom of God is for us first to become kings and priests and reign with Christ, and second, to be born as spirit beings into the family of God. Those are my two last points. But let's take a look first at kings and priests. It's a very real goal. You know, Jesus Christ said at a certain place that the disciples would be given 12 thrones and their responsibilities are already defined to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel under King David, who will be resurrected, as we read in Ezekiel, under Jesus Christ and God. But as Romans chapter 8 says, we are co-heirs with Christ. Our role will be to reign as well. Revelation chapter 5. Verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Emphasizing the broad, all-encompassing nature of God's salvation given to man, made possible through the redemptive blood of Jesus Christ. And then the purpose. You know, Jesus Christ didn't just come to shed his blood to save man for no good reason. Verse 10, "And have made us," or "them," it can be translated both ways, "and have made them kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." God's purpose defined in a very articulate and concise manner. Not heaven. Not some vague notion of what we might be doing floating on clouds or living in a throne room with no purpose during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Our purpose will be to reign alongside Him. We'll go to that scripture in a minute. To bring many more sons to glory. The purpose doesn't change, does it? It just goes through different stages to destiny. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, talking about the importance of small matters. I have a presentation that I give entitled, "It's All About Small Things." This is based on the principle that is found right here in Luke chapter 19, verse 17. Let's read verse 15. "Then came the first, saying, 'Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. He who is faithful in little will also be faithful in much.'" Are you ready for 10 cities? Cities, not villages. 10 cities. I'm not, thank you very much. I have enough challenges trying to run a tiny company. You look at cities, and you look at how they are run today, well, maybe we are more prepared than I thought. In some cases, it would be hard to do worse. But God has a purpose, a progressive plan that is designed to take as many as He will call, as many as are willing, all the way from dirt to divinity. And here is one example of how it works. No matter how small your responsibility might seem today, whether it is mopping the floor or running a company or teaching a child or you fill in the gap, the principle of being faithful in what we do and doing it with all your might will carry today and prepare us for the purpose that God has given us. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 3 and then verse 5. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom of God. From heaven. Verse 5. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And we will be kings and priests on this earth for a 1,000-year period for the purpose of furthering God's plan of redemption, God's plan of bringing many sons to glory, God's plan of transforming man from dirt to divinity. Revelation chapter 20. You knew I was going to go there, correct? Revelation chapter 20 says it in as many words. Verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. I like the last part. The first part demonstrates how irrational the notion is that somehow once saved, always saved. Somehow we should continue in sin so that grace may abound. That somehow we should just come as we are. That somehow doing efforts and doing quote-unquote works minimizes the power of God and His grace. Notice what it says. Notice all the things that these people that would become kings and priests for 1,000 years did not do. They did not worship the beast. They did not receive his mark on their forehead or their hand. And they lost their head over it. They died. They were beheaded. And it was during the reign of the beast. Make no mistake. Make no mistake. The so-called liberals and the so-called sophisticated of this world that will argue that they have become very humane. That's just as long as you agree with them. Underneath that humane facade is the very basic barbaric nature, barbaric human nature that has always existed in man since the beginning of time. The Bible says that they will behead people because they don't comply with their liberal, humanistic government led by the beast and the false prophet. You know, we have had examples just in the last month of unspeakable things. Cannibalism in America and Europe. How does that happen? It happens because we have chosen a route absent God. Now let's take a look at the fifth point. We believe that the reason for mankind's existence is literally to be born as spirit beings into the family of God. Again, I point you back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. One can deduce from God's first statement on creation itself that there was some divine purpose for creating man in his image. You wouldn't be able to understand what that divine purpose is, but God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our kind, as opposed to all the other creatures and critters." Now let's go back to 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, where we have been previously. This is an anger scripture. This is one that we should know, because here you have the divine destiny of man defined in the context of the love of God. God's love has purpose. It gets things done. It changes lives. It moves people to action. If it doesn't, it's not God's love. It is a cheap counterfeit. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. The world does not recognize the bona fide Jesus Christ. They have accepted a cheap alternative, a counterfeit, that Satan has set up in order to confuse. Oh, it's better. It's better in a certain sense than abject atheism. But it is a counterfeit nonetheless, that makes mockery of the price that He paid to claim the title of being our personal Savior. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. Wow. That's really all I can say. We've read the scripture. We have read the fact that Jesus Christ in His glorified state, bearing the image of the heavenly man, as we will read once again in 1 Corinthians in a minute, had a countenance like the sun shining in its brilliance. That's destiny. That's divinity. That's power. That's worth getting excited about. That's worth doing. Verse 3. Notice the marching orders. And everyone who has this hope in him sits back, relaxes, and continues in sin. And practices come-as-you-are religion. It's not what it says at all. The marching order is a challenge of the highest order. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. But then there is a modifier. Just as he, God, is pure. Become ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You know, purification of heart is a process that takes place through a continued state of mind in which we say, God, what is it that we shall do? Through a continued state of mind that confesses sin. So that God might be, let's go over to 1 John, well, it's right across the page, in verse 9 of chapter 1. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we confess. If we continue in this process of transformation, He is not only just to forgive our sins, which is remarkable in itself, but it says that He also will cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. When you talk about purification of heart and mind, it is the cleansing of unrighteousness, the consequence of sin. The consequence of sin is unrighteousness. And sins sexual in nature are particularly problematic because of the psychological imprint that is left on the participant. And yet God promises that if we confess, He not only forgives the sin, but cleanses us from unrighteousness so that we can achieve to that level of purification that is described here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians. And based on what we have now read, reread the passage that we read and then read it all the way through to the end of the passage. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Dirt to destiny. It's a huge contrast. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body, and so it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Dirt to destiny. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Here is the source for the title of the sermon. Dirt or dust to destiny. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So the notion that somehow the kingdom of God is now on this earth and that we are participants in it does not hold water in a sense that we have inherited it. The kingdom of God may, in a sense, be at work through the church, but Paul specifically states that as long as we are mortal men, we cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's not possible. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruptible, when dust has been turned into divinity, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The destiny of man defies both. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Again, in one passage of Scripture, dust to divine. They sleep in dust, they rise to shine. It is the consistent message of the Scripture from the beginning of Genesis to Revelation. Jesus Christ, in that sense, is a trailblazer because He already shares the divine. He already exists at that level. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 describes the promise, describes the connection. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And if you contrast those that are led by the Spirit of God to those that are carnal, as described in verse 7, where it says, For the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. It's only through the power of God's Holy Spirit that complying with, embracing the law of God becomes possible. Continuing in verse 15, For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Dust to divinity, once again. Let's go to verse 29. You know, here we have, right after that famous scripture that we all like to quote, that all things work together for good. Paul wrote, For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among brethren. We are destined to become changed and transformed to the divine image of Jesus Christ. And that is the purpose that God desires for all men. You know, that is the purpose of the much misused and most frequently quoted scripture in the Bible, John 3, verse 16. You know, that is a central passage that has been distorted to the point that it has almost become meaningless. And yet, the concept that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, it's a powerful statement. The question is, gave for what? Jesus Christ came and died so that we may attain destiny. Let's take a look at what destiny looks like in Revelation chapter 21 as we conclude. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. Also there was no more sea. This is after the millennium. This is after all the subsequent resurrections. This is after all those that defied God have been destroyed. This is what destiny looks like. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven stating, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, because everybody's divine. Nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write it down, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who drinks. And then he said, He who overcomes shall inherit... Oh, it's he who overcomes. Not those that come as they are. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. God has an astounding purpose for man that transforms him from dirt to divinity, and that's destiny defined.